Just hearing the prayer requests earlier, just a reminder of this fallen world and the consequences of that fall being just the sickness and death that we all deal with. It seems as soon as a person is born and begins their childhood, they begin that decline. And sickness is just a matter of life, and death is something that we're all facing. The question is how we deal with it, whether it's with fear and worry, anxiety, whether it's with faith and a confidence and a hope that there is a resurrection after death, even after this life, that life is something that goes on past the grave. And that hope, the hope that we have only in Christ, is really the strength that gets us through. And in the passage we'll be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 8, we will see something of this kind of hope, this hope of life after death, and even a hope of healing from the sickness and disease that plagues us during this life that we are living in. The place that we need to turn to is obviously Christ Himself. And as we look at this passage, as we begin to work our way through it, it is just an amazing testament of the great power that is on display in Jesus Christ. That He is powerful over disease, that He is powerful over death, and He will one day in the future eradicate all of it. There will no longer be sickness. There will no longer be death or any cause for fear or worry. But that day is not here. And yet the one who has this power over these things has come. And we are reading about Him and about His life and His ministry as we're working through this passage by passage in this Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And as Jesus returned, if you recall last week, we were in the land of the Gerasenes when He had healed that demoniac, and He had crossed the sea the night before and stilled that stormy sea. Well, this is now the next day. As He returned then from this land of the Gerasenes, the people welcomed Him. For they had all been there waiting for Him. They were the curious spectators that had been waiting for Him to get back ever since He left, when He tried to find some kind of peace and solace from them as they were pressing against Him and crowding around Him even during that whole previous day. And so verse 41. So there came to Him from this crowd, from the midst of this crowd, a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue. Now, the synagogues, as you recall from previous studies, were the places of worship for the Jews. Each synagogue, especially in a place like this, which was probably Capernaum or one of the villages around Capernaum there, this would have been a rather large synagogue with a board of elders who would have ran the meetings and organized their various functions and their services of worship and so on. Well, this man, Jairus, was one of the leaders there. It was as high as you could get in the local community. Now, this area around Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. This is where He found His base. It's kind of where He went from to minister to the other cities. And that's why the people were expecting Him to return. They knew He'd be back. They knew He was gone now, and soon He'd be back. And so they were probably watching from their huts out on the lake, waiting for His boat to come back to shore. And once it arrived, boom, they were all over Him again. But what's interesting is that if this was indeed Capernaum, the place where Jesus would have had His home base, then the rulers of the synagogue there, and Jairus in particular, would have been one who knew Jesus. They probably had personal interaction time and time again as they would have worshipped together, as Jesus undoubtedly worshipped and even taught in the very synagogue over which Jairus was one of the leaders there. In fact, Jesus may have even known Jairus' own family, and even this 12-year-old daughter who's going to come into the picture here shortly. They would have had some interaction with Him. Jairus would have heard His teaching and would have even seen some of the miracles that Jesus had performed in the very village that He was now walking in. And so Jairus came to Him, and he fell at His feet, it says, and began to implore, beg Him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. This synagogue ruler recognized that he was desperate enough to humble himself before this one who could help. He had nothing in and of himself, nothing, no power in himself to help his daughter. Her health perhaps had declined over some time, and here he was just at his wit's end. He had nothing else to do, nowhere else to go, and so he begged Jesus to go to his home and heal this only daughter of his, who was only 12 years old. And so Jesus agreed to go. But before he got there, his journey was interrupted. It says, as he went, these crowds were pressing against him, there in verse 42. There are lots of people who are trying to reach this celebrity. You can only imagine if, even in our own town, if in Hayden there was some guy who was able to just heal people the way Jesus was healing people, what a celebrity he'd be. In our society, when a person has that kind of status as a celebrity, we provide all kinds of protection around him, and we have bodyguards and people with their fences, and they block people off, but Jesus was accessible to the people here. And here, this woman was looking to the crowd for some kind of cover so that she could find access to Jesus, because she recognized that this man, Jesus, was the one person who could help. See, Jairus saw that as well, even as this woman did, and perhaps others. But this woman was not as bold as Jairus. She was looking for some way to be undetected and still receive the help that she needed. She believed that Jesus could help, but she was just fearful of doing anything out in the open. And so we're introduced to this other character here in the narrative. Not only do we have Jairus here, but also this woman. And so we have these two miracles that are intertwined and interwoven with each other in this passage. So as Jesus is on his way to help Jairus and help his daughter, meanwhile, on his way there's this rude interruption from Jairus' perspective. There's this interruption in their journey, and this woman comes and approaches Jesus. And so we have these two people who are looking for these two different miracles from this one person who can really help us in whatever our problem is. And so we want to see then, as we look at this miracle of Jesus' power over disease, and then again at the power that he has over death, we want to see his power so that we might ourselves learn to trust in him, even as Jesus was working in the faith of these two individuals to encourage them and strengthen them to trust in him more. And so first of all, let's look at Jesus' power over disease as this woman comes to him in verse 43. It says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped." This woman who now comes into the story had, because of this sickness that she had for 12 years, this flow of blood, this hemorrhage, which whether it was constant or whether it was reoccurring, had undoubtedly made her weak and tired. She lost her health. She lost her wealth. In Mark chapter 5, verse 26, in the parallel account there, it says that she had suffered at the hands of the doctors. In fact, it had cost her all that she had, all of her money, and yet they were not able to help her at all. They had the desire to help her, but they just had no power over the sickness. And so she was left with nothing. Her health was gone, her wealth was gone, and even her position in society was destroyed. In Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 and following, it teaches that if a woman has this discharge of blood, she is unclean for as long as the discharge remains. Once the discharge clears up, for 7 days longer, she's still unclean until she offers certain sacrifices at the temple. And anywhere she sits and anywhere she lays down is also to be considered unclean. She was, for 12 years, shunned by society. They were not allowed to touch her, lest they themselves become unclean. This was her life, a life of shame, a life of embarrassment, not able to live just in a normal way around other people. And it lets you see some of the reason she would have been so timid and careful about the way she approached Jesus. She couldn't touch anyone, not much less Jesus, because it would make them unclean given the law. It was a very hopeless situation for her. And yet she had this one hope left. She had seen and heard of, perhaps, the ministry of Jesus. She heard of the miracles that he had performed. And so she had this measure of faith, this desire, just as Jairus did, that this one who had healed so many might just be able to help her as well. And so she came to him in this desperation and humility. And what's so fascinating is Jesus' interest and love, his compassion for her, wasn't any different than it was toward Jairus. He showed no partiality to the man who was the leader in the synagogue over this woman who had already been rejected by the entire culture. And so she wanted to find this way to get to him without it being noticed. And having been ostracized from society this way for 12 years, she believed that all she had to do was just touch him and she'd be healed. So she came up to him from behind, it says, and just touched the fringe of his garment. This may have been, if you've seen, even today, the Jews will wear those garments with those four tassels that hang down. It could have just been that. It was just the edge of some cloth that was on him. It's not something that he could have felt at all. Her faith was just a flicker. She wasn't bold. She wasn't aggressive with it. But she had this little bit of hope that Jesus would be able to help her. And it was as though Jesus took that flicker of faith and just fanned it into a greater flame. That was what Jesus was doing with her. And then he just reversed these years of sickness and frustration, of fear, with this one touch. Instantly, it says, the flow of blood was stopped, and she knew that she had been healed. Verse 45. Jesus said then, to her shock, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now, what a strange statement that is. I mean, to think that Jesus there, the one who is healing this woman, felt power somehow exit him. It just makes us just bewildered. In fact, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was just going to skip that line altogether because I had no idea even how to deal with this. See, at this point, we're leaving any kind of knowledge that we can possess entering into the very person of Christ and understand what he feels when he heals. We don't have any kind of experience to relate that to. This kind of knowledge is just simply impossible for us. But somehow it happened. Somehow he was able to feel this power in him and even go out of him as this woman touched him. What an amazing insight this brings to us, or brings for us in this text here. He felt some power go out of him as she touched him. What a strange question, too, that he asked, "Who touched me?" I mean, Peter and the disciples were like, what do you mean, who touched you? This crowd is jammed up against Jesus. They are totally pushing up against him with every step of the way. It's like if you were ever at some big concert or whatever and the people are just packed in and you're trying to exit after a football game or some big crowd. And that's what it would have been like here for the people. He was on his way and the people were swarming around him. And in that context, he stops and says, "Somebody touched me." Peter's like, "What are you talking about? Somebody touched you." And what's just as interesting is everybody around him said, I didn't do it. You know, they're all denying it. But see, Jesus felt here a different touch. He wasn't bothered by the fact that he was being touched all around him. That wasn't his point. His point was, there was a touch of faith that was different than the other touches. You see, some of the people may have been reaching out on purpose to try to touch him because they were curious about him. Other people couldn't help it. They were just being slammed up against him. But there was this one who was looking to him for help. And her touch was a touch that was backed by this desire to turn to him for the help that she needed. You see, the Lord loves to help those people who turn to him with this kind of dependence and with this kind of faith, desperately looking for the help from him that only he can provide. But this raises another question. Did Jesus know what was going on? Did he know that this woman had touched him, that she had this faith, and did he even know about the disease? Was it something that was even on his mind? Or was it something purely by accident, such that as he was walking along, this incidental touch or this touch, he just like, whoa. And was it the feeling that awoke him to what was going on? This feeling of power. Because on the surface of the text, it seems that that's what was going on. It seems that he was caught off guard by this. Like he was this battery, if you will, on a cart, drug along, and that all people have to do is reach over and touch it, and bzz, they get the power they need. Is that what was going on? Is Jesus this impersonal force, such that all we have to do is conjure up some kind of formula, or conjure up the right words to say, or in this case, the right touch, and boom, we get whatever instant healing or power we need? Was he aware of what was going on? And I think we have to say that he was. He had to have been. See, he was doing something on purpose. He initiated the discussion with this woman. He could have just left well enough alone, even having felt the power go out of him. See, he was on his way to help a dying young girl, right? Jairus was desperate for his help. He had already agreed to go help Jairus' daughter, his only daughter. But instead of hurrying along his way, some woman comes along, touches him, he feels this power go out of him, and he could have just said, great, I'm glad I could help somebody, and just keep on going. After all, I want to help this young girl. But he didn't. He was after something else here. He was doing something more. He knew what he was doing when he initiated the conversation with this woman and started probing the group around him as to who it was that touched him. He knew what he was doing, even with Jairus and with regard to Jairus' daughter. He was desiring to bring this woman's faith out to the fore. This faith which was once concealed, he was going to bring out and reveal it. His plan was for her sake. It was an act of compassion for her. He wasn't going to leave her in this place where her fears were what ruled her in spite of her faith. Instead, faith and fear, they don't work well together. So he was going to draw out a confession from her in public. Sometimes when a person is so fearful like this, we think the best thing for them is just to let them remain in their fear. Let them stay in this position of fear of man, not willing to confess their faith in Christ, not willing to address the things in their life that need addressed, and not willing to go to people for the help that they need. But Jesus knew that even though that's what she wanted, that was not what was best for her. Because he was after more than just healing her body. More important than that was developing her faith and building her confidence in him. And even removing the shame that she bore for these 12 years in society. See, God wants us to show our faith by this kind of confession, where we encourage each other by our testimony of what God is doing in our lives, and even reach out to the world around us and tell of what the great things that God has done for us. God was doing something on purpose. This wasn't an accident, and he wasn't caught off guard. Verse 47. So when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. Fear and trembling. She knew that she was caught. She knew that he knew what she had done. And yet her plan was not going to work, and she knew it. She had to reveal herself. Her conscience wasn't going to let her stay hidden there. She had to confess in front of everyone. Now, you can understand why she would be embarrassed or fearful and trembling. I mean, Jesus was just asking who had touched him, and maybe she was afraid of his response. Maybe he would be upset that somebody touched him. She knew that he was talking about her, and yet her ailment that was healed was such an embarrassing topic. He might even be defiled, and even the people around her might be defiled by her being there because of her uncleanness. And so everybody could be upset with her because she even came into their congregation that way, into this group of people. But she knew that she had to tell what had happened, and so she did. She told why she touched him, because of the sickness and because of her desire to be healed. And she told of the immediate healing that came as a result. Verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There are numerous problems or errors that people have with regard to how faith heals. I mean, Jesus' word here is pretty strong. He says, your faith healed you. Your faith is what saved you here, is what delivered you. But sometimes, I think we misunderstand where the power of healing comes from. For example, if you have enough faith, does that mean that you will be healed? Is that what this is saying? If you have enough faith, such that if faith were a measurable thing, and if you have enough of it, then healing's going to come. Is that what this is teaching? What about if you aren't healed? Does that mean that you don't have enough faith? Have you heard anybody accuse you of that? Or make an accusation like that? I have. I've heard it numerous times. Where somebody who loves the Lord and is following the Lord is sick. And others around them will say, well, if you'll only believe enough, God will heal you. Is that the problem? Is it a problem? Is faith somehow powerful in and of itself such that if we have enough of it, we will be healed? Well, what about this? What if you have faith but don't have God? What if you have a lot of faith? You believe with all your heart and you're sure it's a done deal that healing is going to come, but you don't care a whit for God. Is that kind of faith going to heal? Of course not, because the power for healing, even the power that her faith somehow tapped into, was a power not in faith, but a power in what? Yeah, from Jesus, right? It came from Jesus. Okay, well, what about this? Is faith then the power of positive thinking? If they believe things are good enough, then they'll just become good. Sometimes even doctors and hospitals will tell their patients, they're even encouraging faith because they think just by thinking positive, healing might come. Faith is not equal to power of positive thinking. And the power we're trying to tap into is not in faith at all. The power is in God. And that's why she was healed, is because she was turning to the one in whom had this power. Well, what about how healing comes or when it comes? Who decides? Let's say I have a faith in God that I would be healed. In other words, I'm not looking to the power of faith to heal. I'm looking to the power of God, and I believe that God will heal me. Is my faith in God something that allows me to determine when and how I will be healed? Is that what this is teaching? After all, this woman was sick. She came to Jesus and believed, if I touch him, I'll be healed. It appears like it was up to her. Do we decide when and how our healing will come? God decides how his power will be used, when it will be used, and for whom. You see, we need to understand faith rightly. Faith is not just believing that God will give you what you want, when you want it, and the way you want it. That is not faith. Faith is trusting in the one who is powerful to determine what is truly best. Faith is a matter of putting our faith in the all-wise God who is able to do exactly what he determines is best for you, for me, for the situation that we need help in. We turn to him with our needs because he's able to meet our needs. But the way he meets our needs is not up to us. We don't get to decide those things. That's not how faith works. You see, this woman was not turning to faith itself, and she was not turning to healing. She was turning to a man. She was turning to this one Jesus Christ, whom she saw as powerful to give her the help that she needed. That is how we need to turn to him as well. All this business about faith healing, believing it enough, and boom, it's going to happen, or any of that, that's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is not in healing. Faith is not in itself. Faith is in the Lord God. But what we can trust is that when we trust in him, we know with confidence, guaranteed, that the best thing is going to happen. If we believe the promises of God rightly, as even as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, if we are called according to the purposes of God, if we belong to him as his children, he will work all things together for good, and we can trust in those things. It is the character and the promises of God that we turn to really have a proper biblical faith. There's the problem, though, of this passage, and that is that it says she was healed not by God, not by Jesus, but by what? What does it say, yielder? Faith. So am I just rationalizing what's here? Well, I'm trying to bring a biblical perspective of all the Bible to this passage, because it says faith heals her. So let's investigate just a little bit more how this works. You see, just as faith is what healed her, all of our actions that we undergo have multiple causes. For example, what caused you to come to church this morning? Okay, a desire, right? A desire to learn and grow, maybe even a desire for fellowship. What else? What caused you to come to church this morning? Okay, your stomach, right? You're hungry. You knew there's a potluck. What else? What caused you to come?
And what's your vehicle?
Your vehicle did, right? You didn't get here without your vehicle, at least not many of you, right? You had a desire to come, right? That caused you to go into your car, right? And your key caused you to turn the car on. Your car caused you to arrive here. Your legs caused you to walk up the steps and sit down here. You have various causes to every action. How about last time you took a drink? What caused you to have your thirst quenched? What brought about your quench of thirst? Okay, water, right? What else? Exactly. Or perhaps even the straw to draw the water out of the container. Each of these things was a cause of your thirst being quenched. The straw, the cup, and the ingredients, right? The contents. And that's how it is here. It is not it's not wrong to say that the straw quenched my thirst. But the straw was not the content. The straw was the instrument that drew the content. The cup is right to say that it quenched my thirst, this cup did. But it's not the content of the cup. I didn't take the cup and shove it in my mouth, but it contained the content which quenched my thirst. Now you might say, what does all this have to do with it? Well, faith is not the ultimate cause of her healing. God was. But it's not wrong to say that faith healed her, because God's power was channeled through the straw of faith. Does that make sense? Faith heals us. Faith saves us, even salvifically, eternally, but not because faith in itself is powerful, but rather faith is a channel or the instrument that God uses through which he brings us the help we need. And that is what was going on here. It wasn't the touch, right? He wasn't bringing any attention to the touch, because the touch, as the people are watching and hearing the testimony, he could have said, oh, you touched me, that's why you were healed. It wasn't some formula like that. It wasn't some magical thing that she did. What it was is the necessary channel for which God's power is dependent upon to actually reach us, dependent upon in the sense that it's used this way, was faith. She trusted in him. And because she trusted in the Lord, God's power was hers. It became available to her and met her according to her needs and according to God's ultimate and sovereign will. God is the ultimate cause. Faith was the intermediate or the instrumental cause here. That's why he's able to say that and not be wrong. Anyway, what's interesting, back to this verse here, he calls her daughter, indicating just this relationship with her because of the faith that she had. She was certainly no younger than him. She may have been older than him. He was probably younger than her, and yet he calls her daughter because her faith was in him, and there was a relationship that they had because of it. Even as we saw before, when Jesus asked the question, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? It's you people who do my will, right? Who do the words of the Lord. It's similar to that. He refers to her as his daughter because of the intimate relationship they had with each other by faith. They may never have even seen each other up close this way before. And yet he considered her dear to him this way. And so he healed her then and sent her on her way, saying, go in peace. And that brings us then to the second miracle in this text, this power over death that Jesus displays. It says, while he was still speaking, verse 49, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid." Who's he speaking to here? The guy from the home? He's speaking to Jairus, right? Jairus is still with him, watching all of this take place with regard to this woman and her hemorrhage and the healing. And meanwhile, while Jesus is still talking in this dialogue with these other people, having been interrupted on their journey to Jairus' home, this guy comes and says, "Your daughter's dead." And so he turns to Jairus then and says, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." What a costly interruption this was. A costly delay. He stopped to take care of this lesser medical condition, a condition that had been going on for 12 years. What's one more day after 12 years, right? And then Jesus stops to force a discussion about it. Jesus is asking about who touched him. Imagine what's going on in Jairus' mind while they're on their way here. This is urgent, he's thinking. What's a little blood when my daughter's life is at stake? But Jesus didn't seem too concerned about the time sensitivity of this journey. And yet now it was too late. This man from the home comes and says, "Don't bother the teacher any longer." There was not the faintest hope, not the remotest idea or thought that she would be raised now from the dead. The blossoms of their hope had, as it were, withered away. And yet God had a plan for this interruption to this journey. He wasn't doing this on accident. It didn't catch him off guard. He doesn't go and then raise this girl from the dead because he felt bad that he had made the mistake of being so distracted and interrupted. It wasn't his motive here. Not only was he going to heal this little girl, but even raise her from the dead. And then grow, by this resurrection, grow Jairus' faith. Not only was he helping Jairus and his family, he was also seeking to help this woman in her faith. And not only was he helping them, but he was also seeking this opportunity still to teach his disciples who were with him, and especially those closest to him, as we'll see. So many times, if we are on our path and we have our objectives and we're trying to accomplish things in life and we think that they are good, we're trying to do good things, whether it's just our fulfilling our responsibilities at work or really trying to follow the Lord with our lives. And something comes into our life that throws a curveball to us or interrupts us somehow. How do we respond? I know I sometimes have this tunnel vision where all I can see is this objective, this thing I'm working on right now. For example, if I'm working on a sermon and I'm studying the Bible and really into it, and then one of the kids or Tandy comes in and interrupts me and tries to get something from me, I usually am rude to them. It's like, it seems like if I was in the Word and letting these things affect my life, that some interruption comes and I'm so filled with the Word, I'd be able to just show the love of God, right? But sometimes I'm, "What are you doing? I'm busy studying the Bible," right? Why do I do that? I don't know. But we're like that sometimes, where we focus so much in on the one thing at hand that we don't recognize that God is sovereign even of those rude interruptions, and that he seeks to bring those things into our lives for our good, even interruptions. God had a reason for this woman's coming to him, and he even brought about this woman at this time for a purpose. His timing is perfect, even in the things that come as obstacles in your life. Obstacles are not something to just push out of the way or somehow seek a way to avoid them, but they're an opportunity for you to demonstrate the character of Christ, even in dealing with that situation in a way that pleases God. God's plan is always better. Trust him when things don't go your way. Be diligent and faithful and obedient to do things his way, even in times when things have gone a little different than you expected. You see, Jairus was afraid here. He was afraid because he had just heard what had happened. His daughter is indeed dead. And yet Jesus was doing a work in his life. Fear is so hard. It goes away so hard. If you were Jairus and verse 50 was said to you, "You just heard your daughter had died," and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she'll be made well," you just, all you would be able to do is just shake your head and say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, I know you're a great guy." And it's like, he's telling him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust in me."
Trust in me. Isn't this true about trust and faith, that the time that it matters most is when the trial comes? I mean, it's easy to trust in God, so to speak, when there's nothing, there's no obstacle, there's no trial or difficulty. But when the difficulty comes, the health is failing, and then our faith is in Him, and it's evident to all around, that is what we're after. It's at the moment of the trial, at the moment of the interruption, that faith really comes to show itself for what it is. See, when we believe in the Lord, we know He is good, in spite of the things that go on around us. And it casts out fear when we believe in God this way. It takes the fear that we would have given our situation, and it casts those things out because we recognize the goodness of the Lord in spite of the situations that are truly desperate that we're dealing with. Verse 51. When he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. This weeping and wailing that Jesus was hearing and saw when he approached was typical. Mourners were called upon to come and cry and even play flutes and make all sorts of noise and clamor at the point of death. They don't do it before a person dies. And after the person dies, they bury him very soon after because of the heat there. The bodies aren't able to just be left dead out in the open long. They have to put them in the tomb soon. And so there was a short period of time that Jesus came to this home. It was perfect timing if his intent was to get there after she had died. And so here he approaches and says to these mourners outside this strange comment, "She's not dead. She's only asleep." "What are you talking about?" they're thinking. "This doesn't make sense." They knew that she was dead. They saw the body, they witnessed this, and they're only called upon after death. They knew she was dead. And yet Jesus comes along and says, "What are you crying so loudly about since she's just asleep?" It's not the only time in the New Testament that we see this reference to sleep for death. And the reason that the Bible uses this idea of sleep to refer to death is because death for the believer is not the end. It's just the beginning. And just as everyone who's dead has a future, this girl had a future. It's just that this girl's future, her life, was to be resurrected then and at that moment. We all, though, can take from this a picture of the resurrection that we all have waiting if we're in Christ. We have a hope of resurrection if we believe in Him as these people were to do. As he went into the home, along with the three disciples who were there with him, Peter, James, and John, and the parents, he took her by the hand, he perhaps sat down on the bed next to her and lifted her up, cried out loudly, "Child, arise." He was calling her spirit back to the body. And it says then that the spirit returned to her. That's an interesting reference there. You see, when we die, there is a material part of the body that fades into the ground. It becomes worm food. That's all it is dust. But when we become alive, when we're first conceived, there is, as it were, the spirit which enlivens us. It gives us life. And that spirit continues to live even after your body dies. There is an immaterial part of you that will never cease to be. And even if you're not in Christ and don't go to heaven when you die, this spirit of yours will continue on in hell. For all of us, we have a spirit that is eternal. That is at least part of what it means to have been made in the image of God as human beings. We have a material part, a physical part, and an immaterial or spiritual part. Right now, with each of you who are here, they're both together. You have both parts. When you die, the body dies, the spirit continues to live. At the resurrection, the body is brought back and reunited to the spirit. That's what we look forward to. Okay, so the resurrection doesn't happen until the end of this age, but you will continue to live even after death, waiting the resurrection of your body. And he refers even to that truth here, saying that the spirit of this girl returned back to her, and she was then made alive. She got up immediately, and she ate, showing that she wasn't just a ghost. What amazing power Jesus shows here, and what compassion, just even just the tenderness that he shows toward this girl and toward her family. And it says in verse 56, of course, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Amazed parents. And you think they were amazed, just think of the laughing, mocking mourners outside when the girl ran back outside to go play again like nothing was wrong. Again, what a strange statement. Tell no one what had happened. Just last week, or when he had cleansed this man and the demons of his legion, remember, he told that man to go back to his town and tell his own people. He said, make known to everybody there what had happened. But now this man and this healing, he says, don't tell anybody. Now, the only people there in the room who saw, witnessed what happened were the parents and the three disciples, and of course, this girl. And so they're the only ones that were told this. But you had these mourners outside there, right, who all knew she was dead. But maybe his comment about the sleep kind of threw them off a little bit, just so they weren't totally sure. It's hard to tell. What we know for sure is what it says in Matthew 9:26. It says, news went out everywhere. So even though they were told not to go tell everyone, the news didn't stay in that room. It went on all over the place. But the question as to why Jesus wanted it to stay there is one that's perplexing. Perhaps it has to do with just the fact that he knows what his ministry is about. See, at this time, he wasn't offering the kingdom still. There wasn't this loud proclamation to the crowds that the kingdom is at hand, it's here for you to take. That had now been turned, and he was going toward Jerusalem to the cross, looking forward to his death. That is what he was doing at this point. And yet the people were looking for a ruler to reign. And what better ruler would there be than one who would come and just alleviate sickness and death the way Jesus was able to do? They would instantly make him king if given the opportunity. And yet this is not what Jesus was about. Not now. That day will come. When Jesus is made king, when he returns, he will indeed eradicate death. He will indeed take disease and wipe it out. Demons and the forces of evil, everything that fights against man will in that day be gone. As Jesus, this one who has power over nature, over disease, over death, and even over demons, is reigning even on earth. That is what we're longing for, what we're looking forward to. Well, this woman, whether she was extremely sick and fearful, or that man, Jairus, as a reputable man in the town and bold as he was, both of these people, they believed that Jesus could help them. They knew that the one place that they could turn to help was Jesus. They were both very desperate and realized they couldn't help themselves. And so they turned to him. See, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter whether we're a child or whether we're elderly, whether we're a man or a woman, whether we're prominent in the community or whether we're a nobody. God is able and willing to help those who turn to him in faith. Those who turn to him in desperation, crying out for the kind of deliverance that only he can provide. But there is one kind of deliverance that we all need more desperately than we can ever need to be raised from the dead in this life, or with more need that we would ever have just to be alleviated from some sickness or disease. And that kind of help is the salvation that we receive from Christ when we come to him with this kind of faith. When we turn to him, trusting that what he has done for us on Calvary is all we are depending upon for the life and godliness that we so long for. When we turn to him, seeing him as more valuable than anything else in life, and desire with all of our heart to follow his ways and become more like Christ, he brings us salvation. That is a kind of life that sees him this way, a change of heart so that we are no longer bound by the things that hold us down in this world. And that was secured for us at the cross. You see, what we deserve, because of our sin, because we have hated God in our lives, he has sent his Son to pay the penalty for us, so that we might have life, so that we might not have to face judgment the way that he faced it, and the way that those who hate him will face it. You see, Jesus' death, his resurrection is done for those who turn to him. It's our tendency to basically depend on our own goodness. So often we think, even if we were asked, you know, why would you be able to go into heaven? We think, oh, it's because I'm a pretty good person. We need to forget anything about our goodness and recognize how needy we are. We can do no more for ourselves before God than this woman did for her hemorrhage. We can do no more for ourselves, making ourselves right before Jesus and before the Lord, than this dead girl did laying on the ground there. We have to turn to him, recognizing that it's by his blood that we can go before him at all.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the work that you have done for us. And we pray that the love of Christ that we have because the love you've shown us would be seen and felt as we interact with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.